Amen. All right. Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be today. I'm alive because he lives. It's good. There's a book you might have heard of. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that book, these four children named the Pevensies, they moved to this mysterious old mansion, mysterious old manor, out in the English countryside. They're there to stay safe during the Nazi Blitz of London. But two of them, the two younger children by the name of Lucy and Edmund, they climb into this wardrobe. They step through what seems to be this magic portal into another world called Narnia. Narnia is not a normal world. It's a magical world full of magical creatures like fauns and centaurs. They come back and Lucy tells the two older children, Peter and Susan, what happened, that they entered into this magical land with with fauns and lampposts, and we have lampposts, but that's another story. But Peter and Susan, they don't believe her, understandably, but Lucy's adamant it's true. Edmund, who is with her in Narnia, he denies that it's true, just to be beastly, right, as Lewis says, we might say, just to be a punk. But that says that she's making the whole thing up. Peter and Susan, though, they're troubled because Lucy's story is impossible. Wardrobes don't become interdimensional portals. And yet, Lucy is typically so level-headed, and she insists that it's true. In fact, she gets depressed when her older siblings don't believe the story that she's saying. So eventually, Peter and Susan, the older two, they go to the professor who owns this mansion to talk to him about it. They needed to get some adults in the room with this conversation. They tell him this entire unbelievable story. But now I'm going to read you the conversation that they have after they recount the story of everything that's been going on with Lucy and this wardrobe. After telling the story, he said nothing for quite a long time. Then he cleared his throat and said the last thing either of them expected. "How do you know," he said, "that your sister's story is not true?" "Oh, but," began Susan and then stopped. Everyone could see from the old man's face that he was perfectly serious. Then Susan pulled herself together and said, but as Edmund said that they'd only been pretending. "That is a point," said the professor, "which certainly deserves consideration, very careful consideration. For instance, if you'll excuse me asking the question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful?" That's just the funny thing about it, sir," said Peter. "Up till now, I would have said Lucy every time." "And what do you think, my dear?" said the professor, turning to Susan. "Well," said Susan, "in general, I'd say the same as Peter. But this couldn't be true. All this about the wood and the fawn." "Well, that is more than I know," said the professor. "And a charge of lying against someone whom you have always found to be truthful is a very serious thing, a very serious thing indeed." "We were afraid it mightn't even be lying," said Susan. "We thought there might be something wrong with Lucy." "Madness, you mean?" said the professor quite coolly. "Oh, you can make your minds easy about that. One is only to look at her and talk to her to see that she is not mad." "But then," said Susan, and stopped. She never dreamed that a grown-up would talk like the professor and didn't know what to think. "Logic," said the professor half to himself. "Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There's only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she's mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it's obvious that she is not mad. And for the moment, then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she is telling the truth." Now, the point the professor is making here is the same point that Sherlock Holmes makes in his famous book, The Sign of the Four, when he says that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Now, I don't believe in magical worlds called Narnia. I don't believe in fauns. But I and many people in this room and many people throughout the millennia have believed in another story that on first look appears to be equally incredible, equally unbelievable. We believe that a man named Jesus, who truly lived, truly and fully died, was dead for 3 days and then rose again. How could we believe that? Well, the answer, to a certain degree, is logic. Over the past 3 weeks, we've walked through John chapter 20, and we've basically seen eyewitness testimony of different people in John chapter 20 who claim to have seen the risen Lord with their own eyes. We've considered their claims together. Thinking back just for a moment, week number one, Peter and John, they hear this testimony from Mary Magdalene that he is taken, and they go and they see the empty tomb, they see the linen cloth laying there, and we used our logic for a moment, as did they, right? They know that if the Romans had just taken the body, then as soon as the rumor of Jesus' resurrection started circling, the Romans would say, oh no, we took it, his body's right here. We can explain this whole thing. We also thought, well, if this is grave robbers, it doesn't line up. Grave robbing in Rome was a capital offense. If somebody was to come and rob Jesus' grave, they wouldn't have taken the time to gently unwrap the body. And even if they did, they wouldn't have unwrapped the body to take the body. They would have unwrapped the body to take the valuable linen cloth he was wrapped in. The idea that the tomb was empty and the linen was nicely wrapped and folded off to the side leads Peter and John to believe that he was not taken, as Mary Magdalene says, but he was risen. Week two, Mary Magdalene, we look at her. She was the first to see the risen Christ. She runs and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And again, we used our logic for a minute, thinking back to that culture, knowing, first of all, that the testimony of a woman was worth nothing in that day, not only in Roman courts, not admissible, but to the Jewish community as well. And thinking about, just for a moment, that if the early disciples would have made up the story of the resurrection, they certainly wouldn't have made the first missionary a woman. Week three, we saw the disciples, how they see the risen Christ. They see the open wounds in his hands and his side. They see him eat fish, which seems to be the decisive moment for them. And then we considered how their lives and their ministries were transformed. They went from cowards hiding to a room to courageous and bold witnesses for Jesus Christ, preaching in the streets, getting thrown in the prison, getting released only to go preaching again. And so we used our logic again that something must have happened in that room. Something must have happened to bring about such a radical transformation in the lives of these disciples. The Christian faith, it's not cold logic. But it's also not a faith that requires you to check your logic at the door. The Christian faith is not a blind faith, but it's a faith that's built, at least in part, upon eyewitness testimony, evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. The eyewitness testimony of people who make this audacious claim that Jesus did not only die, but 3 days later rose again. And yet I do want to say this, the evidence that we've looked at over the course of this series is just that, it's just evidence. And it leaves us with this question, what are you going to do with it? What do you make of it? So as eyewitness testimony continues to multiply, we turn our attention now to my favorite one, to one of the disciples who wasn't there last time, a disciple who's come to be known as Doubting Thomas. And we get to see his interaction with Jesus. I love this one. So go ahead, have your Bibles open if you don't already. John chapter 20, we're going to be starting in verse 24. But before we do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, this word is your word. It is living and active. It's true. And if it is what it is, the word of God, then it's worth being labored over and longed to be understood, Lord, so that we can be transformed by it, so we can meet you in it, so we can obey what it teaches, so that we can delight in you through it. And so, Lord, our hands are open to receive what you have for us today. Keep us humble. Keep me clear. And I pray that you would do your work. Do what you plan this morning, not what I have planned. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me read John chapter 20, 24, and 25 at the beginning here. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Eyewitness testimony. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I have a soft spot for Thomas. For a couple reasons. I mean, doubt is such a significant part of my own journey, my own relationship with the Lord. My journey to come to him. That in itself gives Thomas a soft spot in my heart. But the other reason Thomas has a soft spot in my heart is because I feel like he's been hard done by a little bit. You call him Doubting Thomas, I think that feels a little bit unfair. Because after all, he didn't doubt any more than the other disciples. Yeah, the other disciples told him that we have seen the Lord, and he didn't believe them, sure. But back in verse 18, Mary Magdalene announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and they didn't believe her either. So why not doubting Andrew? Doubting Bartholomew. How about the next 2,000 years we switch the labels and they take the doubting name? But more than that, also, I think Thomas is actually incredibly courageous. I think he's a dynamic person. Even just linking back to John chapter 11, Jesus is planning to travel into a hornet's nest. He wants to go to a town where everybody wants him dead. And the disciples know this and they're saying, Jesus, don't go there. And Thomas goes, let's go with him that we may die too. So how about bold Thomas? How about courageous Thomas? I like Thomas. Maybe what we see here, though, is something about Thomas's temperament, right? Because he says here, it's not enough for him just to see the empty cloths like Peter and John, or to see the risen Lord like Mary Magdalene, or to see the risen Lord eat fish like the other disciples. Rather, what he does is he adamantly insists that unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Never, hence the nickname. And throughout this whole series, we've been thinking about how everybody's got a different threshold of faith. Everybody's got a different amount of evidence that they need before they're going to believe something so ridiculous that a man actually rose from the dead. If you're suspicious about the idea that a guy rose from the dead, you have good reason to be suspicious. You should want a certain degree of evidence. You should be asking us to give a reason for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter tells us that. Reason is not contrary to Christian faith. Reason has a secure place in the Christian tradition, and it should continue to have so. And so Thomas is claiming here to have this high threshold of faith. Unless he does X, Y, and Z, I will never believe. And that puts Thomas, at this point at least, into a certain category, right? That he is so intent, so insistent, and so certain that all of this Christian stuff is such nonsense that I will never believe unless it's proved otherwise. There's a lot of people who fall into that category. A lot of people who we believe will never believe, like Thomas says. Or maybe that's you, right? Maybe you are so insistent, so intent, so certain, so sure that all of this is nonsense, that you're pretty sure, pretty convinced in your own heart, like, I'm never going to believe this trash. You have a high threshold of faith. There's nothing wrong with that. We all have thresholds of faith. Yours is high. That unless you walk out into the parking lot this afternoon and Jesus is waxing your car, you will never believe. And unless you go home this afternoon and he's already got started on the ham, you will never believe. We all have our thresholds of faith. Very well. Be careful what you wish for, okay? Let's jump back into the verses here. Verse 26, I'm going to read through 29. Let's see what happens next. Thomas, he makes his demands very clear. This is what happens next. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This passage is good news in a way that you might not expect, actually. It's good news for three different types of people. This is where we're going to be going the rest of our time. This passage is good news, number one, for the individual. Number two, for the doubter. And number three, for those who have not seen. So if you're a note taker, that's where we're going. Number one, good news for the individual. Number two, good news for the doubter. And number three, good news for those who have not seen. So let's just start with the individual. There's a story that Jesus tells back in Matthew chapter 18 that you've probably heard. Jesus tells this story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. Does it ring a bell? I'll read it really quickly for you if you don't know it. Matthew 18, verse 12 and following. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone away, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went away? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went away, never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, I mean, here's the point. Sheep are pretty pathetic. Sheep don't have any natural defenses. They don't have claws or fangs or talons or anything like that. A sheep's main defense mechanism is just to huddle together with another bunch of other sheep and to hope that the wolves eat the ones at the border and that it's close to the middle. And so a sheep on its own is a sheep in danger, okay? A sheep on its own is out of luck. So if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one wanders off, that shepherd has an option or a decision to make. Option A, he cuts his losses, lets the one go, and opts to protect the 99. After all, that is his livelihood, right? If he loses that flock, he can't take care of his family anymore. Option B is that he puts his livelihood on the line, leaves the 99 defenseless sheep, and goes in search of the one. That could take a while. And so a simple risk analysis would tell you to take option A. But this simple little story here, it's not really about the sheep, right? The story here is about the heart of the shepherd. Because this shepherd takes option B. This shepherd, though he has 100 sheep to think about, loves that one sheep so much and cares for that one sheep so much that it's not just a financial or economic choice for him. He's not going after that sheep because it makes sense according to his business plan. He's going after that sheep because of his heart for the sheep. He's willing to leave the rest, to put his livelihood on the line in order to seek the one. Or maybe just think about a parent, right? So I've got two kids. I'd do anything for them. No cost, no amount of danger, no amount of energy is too great to meet the needs of my kids. So if one of my kids needs to go to the ER and needs to get there fast, I'm not going to do a risk analysis to determine whether or not I'm going to take them. I am going to take them to the ER. That's what they need. I love them, right? I also have this friend named Ben. This is not a third person thing, a different guy. He's a pastor in Vermont. He has 8 kids under 12. Yeah, I know. We stayed in his basement one weekend. That house is a gong show. Like we're not going back. And it was one night, never again. But does the volume of his kids somehow dilute his love for his kids? It's a ridiculous question to ask. He's a good father. He and his wife are good parents. Each kid doesn't get a smaller portion of his love just because there's more of them. He loves each of them just as much as I love each of my two. No cost, no amount of danger, no amount of energy is too great to meet their needs. If one of them needs to go to an ER, he's not going to go do a risk analysis. He's going to take his kid to the ER. He loves them. No cost, no risk too high. The story of Thomas is good news for the individual. Because Jesus is the good shepherd. And the fact that Jesus came back specifically for one, specifically for Thomas, that should catch our attention. It shows us that he's a shepherd who would go and search for the one. He hears Thomas's demands. He hears Thomas say that unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And Jesus says, okay, I can do that. And he shows up. He comes. He says, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus makes this second trip because he is unwilling to write off the one. He's unwilling to write off the individual. This is good news for the individual. And it's good news for us. Because the God we see here is the same God who is. Our God doesn't change. He's the God back then who was willing to come and show himself to the individual he had set his sights on. And he's the God who still today is the hound of heaven, as poet Francis Thompson says. He doesn't sit passively and just hope that sheep wander into his fold. He takes initiative. He sniffs out his sheep. He seeks us, each of us individually. He pursues each one of us, all those who he calls his own. The first thing I see here in this passage, and I'm sure you're seeing it too now, is that this is good news for the individual. Jesus pursues his sheep. No cost, no amount of danger, no amount of energy is too great for us, for you. And it doesn't just risk his livelihood, it costs his life. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So that's the first one. This passage is good news. It's good news for the individual. He is the hound of heaven sniffing you out. Here's the second one. Good news for the doubters. Doubt is something we don't talk about a lot in the church. I don't know why. I think it's kind of a shame that we don't. I mean, I think there is a degree to which we maybe could talk about doubt in such a way that we could almost valorize it, make it a good thing in and of itself, almost a good end in itself. I don't think that's okay. And yet at the same time, we all struggle with doubt to one degree or another. Understand me, though. I think we need to think a little bit with a little more nuance about doubt. Not all doubt is the same. As I see it, there's four different kinds of doubt. Let me unpack this for you real quick. First, there's a doubt that says, don't know, don't care. Or maybe can't know, so why look? This kind of doubt is real. It's typically not static, though. If somebody's in this category of, I don't know and I don't really care, they're there until someone they love dies, or there's a national tragedy, or they're faced with their own mortality. And then all of a sudden, whether or not there's a God or who this God is or what he's like starts to matter a little bit more to them. And then things die back down and the questions fade and until the next crisis comes. Don't know, don't care doubt. It comes in fits and spurts. That's the first kind of doubt. Don't know, don't care. Second kind of doubt is don't like, so don't believe. Right? This kind of doubt is when somebody doesn't like something they know about God or his teachings or his followers, so they decide, you know what, I'd just rather stay away from all that. I don't like what God's word says about money or sex or divorce. I don't like what I know about the historical or modern abuses of the church. I don't like the idea that we have a God who judges sin. So I'm just not going to seek because honestly, I'd rather not know. This kind of doubt is a different kind of doubt. If don't know, don't care doubt focuses on doubt of God's truth, don't like, so don't believe doubt focuses on doubt of God's goodness. So, don't know, don't care. Don't like, don't believe. The third type of doubt says this: don't know, but want to. And this kind of doubt is not only real, I think it's necessary. It's part of the journey that every Christian has to take. I mean, and for some of us, we're in this place of don't know but want to for a very short season. Like maybe our threshold of faith is a little bit lower. For others of us, we're here for years. It's a wrestling match. We're dancing around that line of deciding for a long, long time. That's where I was. But people with this kind of doubt, they're not content just to shrug and put off the question till later. And so, don't know, don't care. Don't like, so don't believe. Don't know, but want to. But here's the last one. The last type of doubt I see, and that I see in myself, says, I believe, help my unbelief. This kind of doubt is one we all wrestle with on a daily basis. It's when you believe, and yet you still struggle to actually believe it when life hits you, or struggle with questions that you're just not sure if you're ready to settle on. So maybe you're in crisis, your world's falling apart in some way, and you're saying, God, are you really sovereign over all things like this too? Or you're reading the hard text of the Bible and you're thinking, oh, does God really know best in this area also? Or you're, again, facing death and somebody, the death of someone you love, and you're asking, is God really good even now? I mean, I think we've all had or are currently having one or several of these kinds of doubts. But this passage is good news for the doubters of all kinds. Because what this passage shows us is this: Jesus is not scared of your doubts. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, you know what? Fine, I don't believe in you either. Jesus could see Thomas's doubt and be like, whatever, man. Like, I gave you everything you needed. I gave you the eyewitness testimony of these people. Like, whatever. I'm moving on. But Jesus pursues Thomas despite his doubt. Jesus comes drawn to Thomas to answer Thomas's question. This passage, it's good news for doubters, because if doubt scared away Jesus, none of us would be saved. But because Jesus is not afraid of our doubts, we have hope. And so if you're in that first category, don't know, don't care, I want to speak directly to you. I think you're making a mistake. And it's hard because I don't know how to really convince you of this at this point. But faith in Jesus, it's not just about getting to heaven, getting your sins taken care of, or figuring out your afterlife. It's not just that. There's a lot more. There are depths of love and joy to be found in Christ that go beyond anything that this world can ever offer, anything than you could ever imagine. And I can't prove that to you in a way that you can feel, that you can experience. The best thing to prove I can give you is that there's a reason why your crazy aunt won't shut up about him. You know? Why would she be so zealous for this guy if all he gave her was some kind of hope after death? There is more to Jesus than just getting out of hell. There's strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. There is joy, there's fullness and abundant life today. So my urge for you, if you're in that first category, don't know, so don't care, is simply this: taste and see that the Lord is good. That's for you. Number two, if you're in that second category, don't like, so don't believe, couple things. Number one, you're right, Christians are far from perfect, always have been. It's an understatement. But do not allow counterfeit versions of Christianity to eclipse the truth, the goodness, and the beauty of the real thing or the real man. A genuine Christian is still an imperfect person submitting to a perfect Savior. We are broken people, imperfect people, seeking after and seeking to follow a perfect, incredible God. And the thing is also, you're right, the teachings of Christ will confront you. But can't we be humble enough to admit that if there is a God, if there's actually a God who made and rules over everything, perhaps he might have a better perspective on everything than you? It's possible. So my urge for you is this: humble yourself enough to seek. Am I turning away from fullness of joy and abundance of life for the wrong reasons? Taste and see. Taste and see. And if you're in that third category, don't know but want to, I think I've been talking to you this whole series, but I'll say it again. Seek, but don't seek on your own. Take your doubts out of the shadows. Lay them on the table. You're not going to scare away Jesus, and you're not going to scare away us. You know why? Because most of us have had your questions. If you look back through history, I would be shocked if you have an objection or a question that nobody has ever asked. And shocked if you have a question that nobody's ever answered. Nothing would bring me more joy than to talk to you about those questions. If I had to buy you coffee every week for the next 5 months, I'm there. And it sounds like a blast. So let's wrestle. Let's seek together. And I'm not the only one in the room who would say that. And secondly, sorry, last thing, this is going to be long, I'm sorry. Have the intellectual integrity to doubt your doubts. And what I mean by that is have the intellectual integrity to scrutinize your reasons for doubt with the same intensity and diligence that you scrutinize the reasons to believe. See the holes in your logic for not believing, just as clearly as you see the holes in your logic for believing. That's only honest. So, first, good news for the individual. The hound of heaven is seeking you out. Secondly, good news for the doubters. Jesus isn't scared off by your doubts, and neither are we. Bring him out of the shadows, brother. Let's talk about him. And here's the last one. This passage is good news for all who have not seen. I love this. Let's jump back in. We're going to be in verses 29 through 31. I'm going to read it for us first. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, when Jesus rose again, he wasn't going to stick around. He told his disciples that. He was going to return to the Father. He was going to send the Spirit. And here's what that means. Here's what that means for us. The gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty for the sins of the world, that he rose again, defeating the power of death, that message, the gospel, that gospel is not going to continue to spread through sight. Not for very long. The good news of Jesus' resurrection spread through sight for a very short period of time, but for the rest of human history, it has spread through speech. And what that means is that the fact that these eyewitnesses that we've talked about in this series have seen the risen Lord with their own eyes, it wasn't just a gift for them, it was a gift for you and me. Because after they saw the risen Lord, they were sent. They were sent to bear witness to the whole world so that the whole world might believe. That is their mission. That's their goal. That's why this book was written in the first place. And so think about it like this. All those who have believed the gospel today are not only those who are not those who have seen the risen Lord, but they are those who have believed the testimony of these eyewitnesses. And so just as every member of Israel was descended from the 12 patriarchs, descendants of Jacob, so also every member of the new covenant people of God, the church, are the spiritual descendants of these 12 apostles. We're a part of this community because they told someone, and that person told someone, who told someone, who told someone, who told you. You don't believe because you have seen. You believe because somebody has spoken, because somebody has borne witness. And so when Jesus says this, think about this. When Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," who's he praying for? Who's he blessing? He's blessing us. In this passage, you are right there. You are that group of people who have not seen and yet believed. And the point of this passage, the point of this series, the point of this book of John is to bear witness to people like you and me, people who have not seen. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, a few weeks ago, as was just shared a moment ago, our friend, longtime member of this church, Link Anderson, passed away. And, Link is an example of a person who had not seen and yet believed. He had never seen the risen Christ, to my knowledge, and yet he believed in Christ. He trusted, in other words, in the testimony that was passed down through the ages, through the generations, from the apostles to him, right? Now, while we and his family grieve, here's the hope for Link. The hope is that death is not the end of Link's story, because Link trusted in Jesus. To be away from the body for Link is to be at home with the Lord. But let me put it this way. Before, Link was just like you and me. Link had not seen and yet believed. But now Link sees.
Link's faith has been made sight. Link doesn't have to take the apostle's word for it anymore. This passage, it's good news for individuals because the hound of heaven is seeking you out. It's good news for doubters because your doubt doesn't scare him off. He's heard it all before. He's not troubled by it. And finally, it's good news for all who have not seen. Because if you have believed in him, if you've trusted in his death alone to bear the punishment for your sin, then you will share in his resurrection. And though you have not seen him, yet have believed in him, the good news is that your blindness is temporary. Someday you will see. One day you will see him face to face. In fact, that's true of everybody, that one day when he comes in the clouds, every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have not seen, but we know the story. So my prayer today for you, for our church, is that we would be a people for whom the resurrection of Jesus Christ would not just be true, but would be convincing and would be transforming. That we might be a people who don't just live with hope, but live with a mission to proclaim this good news that was passed to us to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your death wasn't the end of the story. We know that after Friday came Sunday, that you died, but you didn't stay dead. You rose. And because you rose, we who have put our faith in you also will rise. We will meet you in the air, meet you in the clouds. That the death is not the end of our story. Lord, I pray that our delight in this gospel would grow, that it would not just be a message that we intellectually perceive, but something that makes our hearts burn. Lord, I pray that this truth would transform us in our hearts first, shaping our affections first, and then secondarily, transforming our lives, driving us in mission, driving us in holiness, giving us joy, Lord, because none of this is what we've done, but because of what you've done. And so, Lord, we pray also that people here today who are struggling with the different kinds of doubt, Lord, I pray that today would be a day that maybe they're not ready to say, yeah, you know what, I'm in, that like my threshold of faith has been met. If they are, Lord, I pray that would happen. I pray that there would be a moment of surrender and holy, sanctified wrestling, Lord, that would lead them to the point of faith. But if they're not, Lord, I pray that they would just seek, that they would commit to wrestling through their questions, to doubting, but also doubting their doubts. And I pray that we could wrestle with them, Lord. May today be the day their eyes are opened to the truth that we cannot yet see. But we look forward, Lord, to the day that all of our eyes will see what Link sees today, the face of our risen Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.